In this world that we live in, we're bombarded, aren't we, with messages, different messages. Messages showing us what is wrong with the world. Everyone seems to try and be making a sense of life. Everyone knows that the world isn't quite right, even if we can't really decide what's wrong with it. And so we have messages of explaining what is wrong with the world, explaining how things could be better, messages that give us hope, messages that offer us significance or value or satisfaction. We might call these messages of good news or even messages of salvation. Perhaps they wouldn't call them that, of course, but that's effectively what they're trying to do. Every advertising slogan, every tweet perhaps, or every book or film or TV program or political policy, etc., is trying to convince us of something that's wrong and what to do about it, isn't it? I opened up the BBC website as I was thinking about this, just to see what kind of messages were given. Here's a couple for you. See if you can work out what, according to them, is important about life and what is wrong. Here's one headline. Tasmanian devil milk fights superbugs. The problem is a major health risk, isn't it? Superbugs. And the solution is apparently the milk of the Tasmanian devil, which is an animal. Right, so Tasmanian devil milk is the solution, the message of salvation perhaps, offered to fight the problem of superbugs. How about this one? Best head teachers get paid least. Best head teachers get paid. This is meant to kind of, you know, stoke our fire, isn't it? This is meant to make us think, wow, that doesn't sound right. You know, surely the best teachers should get paid the most. Well, that's a different discussion, isn't it, whether they should or not. But the implication is that actually there's something wrong, isn't there? We need justice. How about this one? Nintendo unveils new Switch console. You know, phew, something else to get me out of my boredom, something else to entertain me through life. We might call these gospel messages, might be some of good news, offering us some kind of salvation. Perhaps the salvation is politics, perhaps it's found in medicine, education, technology, saving the environment, psychology, or whatever area you'd like to think of. But every message, you see, the problem is that every message has its cracks, doesn't it? So if the message is how money brings freedom and security, well, you need to think again when you've got it. The most insecure people in the world are those who are the richest, aren't they? You know, maybe the message is you need to be cool, but fashions change, don't they, every year, several times a year. You need to be financially secure, but banks go bust. The world needs good politics, but, you know, it's filled with crooks. The world needs peace, but we keep on fighting. We need to keep healthy, but eventually I'll die. We need other people's approval, but our lives are full of broken relationships, loneliness and resentment. We need comfort and security, but disasters hit us when we least expect it. We need entertainment, but then we become enslaved to drink and drugs or food or pornography or other things like that. All these messages, you see, fail to bring the salvation that we need and that we want. We've seen that Hebrews is a sermon sent as a letter written to encourage the hearers to hold to Jesus and to his message. They are being persecuted for following Jesus, and they are being tempted to retreat back into Judaism. And the writer says, you need to know that Jesus is better. If this is your first time with us, or you've missed a couple, let me just bring you up to speed. The first four verses, we learnt that Jesus is better because he's the ultimate self-disclosure of God. Jesus is how God has spoken and revealed himself to us. We also saw that Jesus is better because he was the perfect priest. He's the only one, actually, who can deal with your problem of sin. We saw from verse 5 almost last week that he's also the just king. He's the one who one day will reign and rule uncontested and for eternity. And even now is ruling in his church. Jesus is better. And you might say that Jesus and this message that we've just thought about, those three things, he's God's self-disclosure, he deals with our sin, and he'll take us to a perfect world. That's salvation. That is the message of salvation that God offers. You see, salvation has this kind of future element to it, in Hebrews particularly, and throughout the Bible, but here it's particularly a future kind of hope, where we will be rid of the presence of sin, where there will be complete justice as King Jesus rules. But even now, we can know something of that as we know the penalty of sin is gone. The power of sin has been broken. And we can submit to King Jesus even now. Even now. So it's a future hope with a very present reality as we look forward to that. Now, our temptation this morning is, for most of us, probably not to retreat into Judaism. Probably none of us, or few of us, are thinking that that would be a temptation for us. But religion can be a way that people can seek salvation in wrong ways, can't it? It might be Buddhism, it might be Hinduism, it might be Islam. It might even be a false form of Christianity. And perhaps that is a temptation for us this morning. Or perhaps in our increasingly kind of hostile environment, where we are likely at some point to face some kind of persecution for following Jesus. Maybe the temptation for us is to, you know, keep our heads down and not to rock the boat too much, to avoid kind of tricky issues. Let's not talk about sin and eternal judgment. Let's just talk about the nice things like God's love for everyone and stuff like that. Maybe that's more of a temptation for us. Many more people, of course, are pursuing a completely wrong understanding of salvation altogether, as we've thought about already. Whoever we are, whichever category we fall into, we need something better, don't we? We need a message that actually saves. We need a message that does the job, that actually brings salvation. We need Jesus. And we need the message of Jesus. We need a great salvation. And there are a couple of things I want to bring out about that this morning as we look at these four verses. And the first thing you see on your sheet there is a warning, actually. These verses are a warning, aren't they? Be warned, I've said, we ignore Jesus at our peril. Be warned. We ignore Jesus at our peril. Consider verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. I just want to bring out three things here. The first thing is just to notice that this is a warning to all. It's a warning to everyone, this is. The writer even includes himself in the warning. We must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And in verse 3, a bit later on, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So it's a warning for everyone. Now at home, I often find myself saying things like this. You can fill in the blank. Child, we don't kick balls inside. We don't do it. If we do, then something or someone is going to get hurt. So I have two questions. Is it a ball? Is it outside? If either of the answers is no, it's the wrong thing to do. So we don't do it. Now, why am I saying that? Is it because I'm trying to, you know, win him on the side and say, child or her, child, look, you know, I really want you to pay attention. Or actually, you know, it's not like this is a rule for them and not for me, is it? So when I say we don't kick balls inside, I don't kick balls inside because I know if I kick a ball inside, I'm going to wreck the joint too. And so that's what the writer is doing, isn't it? He's saying we must pay the most careful attention. He's not saying that in order to kind of like say, come on, you know, let me get you on side. It's not a kind of rhetorical device to try and win, you know, to try and curry favor. He's actually saying, I'm included in this warning. There's a warning here, but it's not just for you. It's for everyone. It includes me. And the question this morning for us is, will we take the warning? You see, it's here for us, no matter where we are this morning. It's a message, it's a warning about what we do with the message of Jesus. Perhaps this morning you know that you've not listened to what Jesus has said. Maybe you know you've ignored it. Maybe it's too uncomfortable. You might even be here every week, but it's just too challenging. It's too costly. Well, this is a warning for you. Please listen. But there's a danger in ever thinking, well, you know, I can see who this is for, but it's not for me, because I wonder if you can fill in those blanks. This is for, you know, but it's not for me because. And I wonder what comes after that because. If there's anything that makes me exempt from that warning, then I've missed the point, haven't I? What might I put in there? This is for something, but it's not for me because, well, I've had a really good week. You know, I've progressed in holiness this week. It wasn't as disastrous as normal. I got to speak to a couple of my friends this week about the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, all these things are great things to celebrate. Don't get me wrong. It's great. We're meant to be growing in holiness. We're meant to be growing in our resistance to sin. We can genuinely celebrate when we get the opportunity to speak to others about Jesus. But do any of these things exempt me from the warning? And the answer is no. We need to pay the most careful attention to the message we've heard. It's a warning for everyone. It's also a warning about the kind of subtle road to apostasy. Apostasy means rejecting the message of Jesus, and it's a kind of a final stage, and it's people who have rejected the gospel. It's not so much that he's warning them here about sinful behavior, although obviously that is where it's about where the sinful behavior leads. So the warning in chapter 2 verse 1 is about drifting. Verse 2 speaks of violations and disobedience that leads to just punishment, and verse 3 speaks of not escaping and of ignoring salvation. That's rejecting Jesus. That's a rejection of salvation. If you ignore something, you're pushing it to one side. And that's what he's warning his readers of. The subtle road, the danger of drift that leads to apostasy. Now, if you've been swimming in the sea, you'll be aware of drift, right? And other things too. You start off maybe fairly close to your camp on the beach, but after a while you look back and you've completely kind of lost sight of it. Either you've further out to sea than you thought, or you've gone left or right down the beach. And if you don't keep checking back and looking back, you can completely lose your bearings. Well, that's drift. And how do you escape drift? Well, you pay careful attention, that you keep looking back and checking and getting your bearings. And you know, final rejection of Jesus starts a lot further back. Perhaps, let me give you a couple of scenarios. Perhaps we know the Bible's warnings and commands that if we're a Christian, we're to be married to another Christian who is someone of the opposite sex. But perhaps someone at work on our course pays us a bit of close attention. That's nice. That doesn't happen much. I might entertain that thought and feel like that makes me feel quite good about myself. Perhaps we agree to kind of go out with a crowd of people. Then maybe we agree to meet up once in public, of course. And then we agree for a meal out. And then it's a meal in. And then it's official. Then it's marriage. And somehow, after a few years, God seems to have got left behind. See, we've drifted. That's drift. Perhaps it's work. Maybe it starts with a bit of revision before coming to church. Or it could be, you know, a bit of catching up on paperwork for the office. then it's missing an evening meeting to work. Then I graduate if I'm a student and get a job in a part of the country where there's not really a decent church. Then comes along the girlfriend, boyfriend, marriage, family. And before you know it, meeting with God's people is a thing of the past. Prayer is a distant memory. The Bible gathers dust. If you can find it, that's drift, isn't it? Or maybe a picture flashes up on your screen, on your computer you weren't expecting. Just glance at it for a second, but it sticks in your mind. Next time it happens, you entertain it for a bit longer. And soon you're actively searching for other pictures and you're hooked. And then you're crushed by guilt, so you repent. But now you're trapped in this kind of cycle that you can't break out. And the only way to get out of it is just to give up. Give up on prayer, give up on Bible reading, give up on meeting with God's people. And of course I could have painted many other scenarios, couldn't I? We need to beware of drift. That's why we need to pay the most careful attention to what we have heard. We can't afford not to be looking at it for a minute. We've got to keep checking back. We've got to keep checking that we haven't moved down the beach. That's what drift does. The third thing is that it's a warning with terrible consequences. It's got terrible consequences. We've already thought about how drift leads somewhere. Well, it leads to somewhere very, very dangerous. It leads in verse 3 to people ignoring salvation. Now, if you ignore salvation, the only other option is damnation. As we thought last week, either you're part of those who will inherit salvation, that's God's people, or you'll be crushed as his enemy. There's no middle ground, you see. So here's a warning to heed. Pay the most careful attention. Ignore it at your peril. About 50 years ago, in fact, 50 years ago, last Friday, a terrible disaster hit a mining village in South Wales. Maybe you've seen the news reports of the remembrance services this week. There was a slag heap of millions of tons of mining debris that had been growing over about a 50-year period. And on that day, that slag heap collapsed and a huge avalanche ploughed right into a school, killing 116 children and 28 adults. The report said, you know, a village who lost its children. The mining village that day lost its children. What the report goes on to show is that over the years before that time, the locals had warned the National Coal Board. They'd warned them, but they'd been ignored. They had ignored the warnings. And the consequences of ignoring the warnings were terrible. Well, the consequences of ignoring the warnings of Hebrews chapter 2 are even more terrible than that. We must pay the most careful attention to the message of salvation. You see, hearing is not enough. Hearing a warning is not heeding a warning. It's possible to hear and not heed. We can listen to good Bible teaching that's accurate and faithful, but that's not enough. You can be in a church with good preaching, but if it's ignored, it's fruitless. God's word needs to be heeded, not just heard. God's word is meant to enter our ears, but it's meant to shape us, isn't it, and change our hearts, change our desires and our dreams and our passions. That's why we say here that we want God's word to speak and to shape. John Owen, who was a follower of Jesus from the 17th century, famously wrote these words, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Nowadays, he'd have tweeted that, wouldn't he? And it would have made the headlines. It's a great tweet. Maybe you should do it. It's sound advice, isn't it? We need to be ruthless with sin. We need to be hearing and heeding, rooting it out. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. If you left to ourselves, we would drift, wouldn't we? But we need to look at the message of salvation. We need to look back at the beach. We need to get our bearings. It's not about learning something new. It's about remembering something that's true. And that's why we need one another, you know. This is a letter, after all, that was written to a church, not an individual, or maybe even a group of churches. That's why we need to meet together. That's why we come together each week to remind ourselves about God's word. It's a chance to check back at the beach, to check that we haven't drifted. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says this: "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Don't give up on meeting together. Don't do it. Maybe you're having a hard time. Maybe you think, oh, I can't face all these Christians, help my friends, because, you know, they're going to make me feel bad just by the fact that they're kind of, you know, when I talk to them about my week. But don't do it. Don't let that lie hinder you from coming and meeting together, hearing God's word, killing sin, rooting it out. That's why God has given us one another. Let's help one another. Let's encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So you might be thinking, okay, I get the picture. I've heard the warning. But give me some hope, man. Give me, you know, is there anything I can hope for? Is there any hope for preventing a drift? Well, let me just give you three reasons from the remaining verses to be encouraged, I think. So that's my second point. Really, the big second point: be encouraged. We trust Jesus for our salvation. You see, we ignore Jesus at our peril. We trust Jesus for our salvation. Now, the way that verses 2 to 4 works is a kind of, well, it's a lesser to greater argument, okay? So if something is true for A, which is lesser, then how much more is it true for B, which is greater? Right? That's, I hope, fairly logical. Well, let's think about that as we read it. "For since the message spoken through angels was binding," lesser, "and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Well, let me give you three reasons why we can be confident in Jesus and this great salvation. The first thing is that it's a message that's brought by a greater messenger. So verse 2, the point of verse 2 onwards is to explain what has been heard in verse 1. So what, you know, the question at the end of verse 1 might be, well, what is it you've heard? Well, here's what we've heard. But before he goes on to talk about what he's heard, he contrasts it with what was previously heard, the message spoken through angels. And he's talking about the law. He's talking about the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. See, God had rescued his people from slavery. He brought them out of Egypt and into the desert. And the people waited at the bottom of the mountain while Moses went up and received the law. Now, Exodus 12 doesn't mention angels, but in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses, who's written that, who did obviously receive the law, implies that angels were present. Have a look at that. I'm not going to be able to read all these references. I'm going to give you a couple more. It had become tradition then to speak of the law as a message given by angels. You can check out Acts 7, verse 38. And 52, and Galatians 3, verse 19, for the same kind of phrase. So the law, Acts 7, 38 and 52, and Galatians 3, 19. Have a look at those later. And Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy 33:2. See, the law was the message given by the angels. But in contrast to that, this great salvation was spoken first by the Lord there in verse 3. This salvation was announced or spoken by the Lord. You see, Jesus is the greater messenger who has brought a greater message. See, how you send a message reflects the importance of the message, doesn't it? So if you have to send off your passport or some other valuable item, you probably send it recorded delivery, that you'll buy a courier. You wouldn't just put it in the general post. Since the 15th century, there's been, and there still is today, an official role of a king's messenger. Now, a king's messenger sounds like a really cool job. They're employed by the king or the queen to take their sensitive messages to wherever they want to send them. They get a special passport with, you know, king's messenger on it, and they get through customs straight away, and the bag isn't checked, and all that kind of stuff. Sounds amazing, especially if you're going to something like India, where you don't want to have an hour and a half's delay when you get there through customs. And you knew, wouldn't you, if you got a knock on the door from the queen's messenger, you'd know that there was something special inside it. And that's his point. You see, the reason that last week we saw that the Son was superior to angels, we didn't really work out then why. He's talking about it. Well, now it becomes clear. The reason they need to know that Jesus is greater than the angels is because his message is much greater than the message of the angels. The gospel that Jesus brings is much better than the law that the angels brought, because Jesus is so much better. The greater messenger brings the greater message, and Jesus has a message that actually saves. Now, the author doesn't here expand on the content of this great salvation. Okay, he doesn't explain here what salvation is, but I've already talked about it, and we've already seen it in previous weeks, that it must include, chapter 1, verse 3, the forgiveness of sins. So after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. We also thought about how Jesus alone then brings the cleansing that we all need forever, completed. He sat down, he's done it. He's our perfect priest who gets rid of sin's guilt. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. We also thought last week about how he's the just king. He came to rescue us from the consequences of sin in the world. And one day he will reign forever, uncontested, and his enemies will be destroyed, and his people will inherit salvation. That is salvation, so far, according to the author of Hebrews. The forgiveness of sins forever, and the just rule of King Jesus, uncontested, forever. And this is something that was not brought about by angels, or the message the angels brought. The law prescribed sacrifices to deal with sin, but they were prospective. They looked forwards, didn't they? They were a promise. They looked forward to the sacrifice that would actually deal with sin. Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't just a promise of forgiveness in that sense. It wasn't a promise that forgiveness is coming. He actually achieved for us actual forgiveness. He's greater. Isn't that so much better? Hebrews later on talks about having cleansed consciences. And that's something that is here only with Jesus. We can now know today, at this present time, actual forgiveness of your sin. It's been paid for already. Beforehand it was there, it was promised. But with Jesus, actual salvation, actual forgiveness is possible. The law prescribed the role of a king who would rule righteously and victoriously and deliver them from all their enemies. But that was also a picture, a promise pointing towards the one who would actually bring salvation, the one who would actually bring deliverance from all his enemies. Jesus, his truly is a great salvation, a message that actually saves, that actually fulfills what was promised beforehand. It's a much, much greater message than the message the angels brought. Which is not to say that the message the angels brought was no good. That's not the point. We've seen that already. It was just, it's a question of, not a question of less good and better in the sense of, you know, less true and more true. It's a question of promise and fulfillment, which is why we still preach through the law. We still preach the Old Testament. Tonight we're starting to preach through Judges. Why are we doing that? Because it's still God's word, right? And God has given it to teach us about Jesus and the greater message of salvation. And it's a message, secondly, that comes with a greater authority. Verse 2, for since this message spoken through angels, remember the lesser, was binding, which means that the law really did hold people to account. It wasn't a fictional. The law brought the verdict of guilty, and it brought justice on those who disobeyed it. Now, there are lots of rules around us that are not binding on us. Okay, so until you drive, you can safely ignore all the parking restrictions in Bath and not be held to account. All right, so well done. Until you drive into town and want to park, you can ignore all the parking restrictions. But some rules are binding, aren't they? This week, I hope she's not listening, I had a parent email me to ask for a refund on guitar lessons, which is what I do one day a week. They were annoyed that she had missed her lessons because of the school trip and stuff like that. And I was able to say, well, hold on, let's just have a look at the contract that you signed and all the stipulations and the terms. You know, are there, actually, it's your responsibility. Anyway, my point really was they were bound by the terms. And when you sign up to something, you're bound by it, aren't you? No doubt you've bought something over the internet or downloaded something on your phone, and you've got to say, yes, I accept the terms and conditions. And as soon as you do that, you're bound by that, aren't you? And the law was binding in a real way. It wasn't just fiction. There was a real binding. The law came with curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. And there is much more evidence of the curses being realized than the blessings as we read through the Old Testament. Eventually, Israel lost the land because they turned away from God and worshipped idols. And the writer's point is this: if that was true, of that message brought by angels, the lesser message, how much more true is that of the message that Jesus brings, the great salvation? Not only was it brought by a greater messenger, but at the end of verse 3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. See, Jesus and his disciples, and his apostles are those who heard the words of Jesus, and he wrote them down. And we can read them today, can't we? In the New Testament. Nobody who read this letter or heard this letter being preached had heard Jesus' words directly, but they could hear them because of the confirmation of those who did. But not only do we have the apostles' confirmation, we have God's attestation. Verse 4, God himself testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You know, the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus performed were God's rubber stamping of Jesus and his message. The way of salvation that Jesus proclaimed was rubber stamped by the work of God. Acts 2, verse 22 is a great verse to go to when you want to explain to somebody the purpose of Jesus' miracles. Jesus of Nazareth, this is in a sermon by Peter, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. What was the point of the miracles in the Bible, in the New Testament? Why did Jesus do miracles? Well, God was proving, was rubber stamping, this is my son, his message is true, pay attention. And then there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This could refer to the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is a kind of a sign of the new age, as it were. Or perhaps it refers to the gifts given by the Holy Spirit, you know, including some of those that we have in the list of the New Testament. And we obviously haven't got time, I'd love to really, but we haven't really got time to expand what all of that stuff. But the point the writer is making here is that those were there to validate the truth of the gospel. It's not the only purpose of spiritual gifts in the Bible, but here the writer's point is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were there to validate the truth of the gospel. See, we can have great confidence in the salvation that Jesus offers. See, we today have these eyewitness accounts, don't we, of the apostles in the New Testament. We have the books of the New Testament. People's accounts of eyewitnesses, or people who interviewed eyewitnesses to show us what Jesus did and said. And we have all of this stuff, and it's great confirmation, and we can trust it wholeheartedly. We have a greater authority than even the law did. And finally, we have a greater consequence, but also a greater assurance. See, those two things come hand in hand, don't they? The writer stresses that we can be, if we can be sure that the law that brought, if we can be sure that the law brought curses and punishments on those who transgressed, we can be even more certain that there will be no escape for those who reject Jesus. If the consequences of the Israelites rejecting the law was carried out as it was, then the consequences of rejecting salvation are even more certain. But the point really is, I think, that not only are the consequences greater, they're actually assurance is greater too. Because the message of salvation has been spoken by Jesus, because it's been confirmed by his apostles, because it's been attested by God himself, we can have every confidence in its ability to do what it says, to save. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that? How do you know that at the end of time there won't be a sin which kind of, you know, mars your chances of getting into heaven? Because God has said so in his son Jesus. He is the perfect priest who's completely dealt with sin. We've seen that. He is the king who is currently right now sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, a human being who reigns. And one day his reign will be uncontested, universal. This world will be rolled up like a robe. We saw that last week. Everything will be changed. Jesus' enemies will be under his feet. And those who will inherit salvation will be with him. We can have every confidence that God will do what he says, that his message does what it says. His message is a message that actually saves. And now it has to be said that it's actually the only message that actually saves. See, we can have confidence in lots of things that are false. Now, what is your confidence in? When you meet Jesus, as we all will, what will your confidence be? Is your confidence in your profession of faith when you were 7? In your baptism at 17? In an experience you had at camp? In your committed church attendance? Perhaps you're even a church member. Wow. My efforts at social reform, my good deeds, my efforts at preserving the environment. Well, at the end of the day, all of these things are rubbish bases for being sure about anything when it comes to final salvation. The only thing that can give me assurance that I'm saved is if I'm paying close attention to the message of salvation that Jesus brings. You can have every confidence that that you'll be saved on that day if you're clinging to the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only assurance we have. That's the only assurance we need. A message of free, undeserved cleansing from my sin through his death on the cross. A message that leads me to worship King Jesus now in preparation for eternity. Only perseverance in the message of salvation counts. A message that actually saves. It's what I need. It's what we all need. It's what the world needs. It's the only thing that can save us, finally and eternally. It is, isn't it, a great salvation.